Well, we're going to be starting a new series in the book of 1 Peter, and this morning we're just going to be really doing the introduction, Paul's really greeting to the churches in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But I enjoy, I don't know, but I enjoy reading about and learning about American history, history in general, but particularly American history. And I've heard of men over 40 that once you turn 40, you either really get into smoking meats or reading about war. And so I've always kind of been into history, but once I turned 40, like I really did start reading more about war and all that kind of stuff. So I'm in that camp. I like reading particularly about World War II and that generation, just of, you know, the 1920s, 30s, 40s, 50s America. I really just like reading about that generation. One biographer famously called that generation of Americans just the greatest generation in American history. And I just love reading their stories and their nobility and their courage that I think embodied so much of that time period. But to me, as I read, it's not really about the war and the battle strategies that I really enjoy, but I just like reading about the character of the people at the time and the characters who made up that time. And recently I read a book, and it was a collection of letters that were sent from people at home. So their, you know, kids or, you know, significant others, whoever, their loved ones were serving at war. And so it was letters from home to the people serving in the war. And one soldier was, you know, he was, it was the letters sent to him, and he was recalling the effect of the letters, and he would get letters from his girl back from home, and he was talking about the significant effect that reading those letters had throughout the war. As you would imagine, right, if you were serving in the war and you were hearing news from home, you were hearing from your girl at home, it was more than just information that was being shared. It was more than just a reminder of her love that was being shared. For this soldier, and I think for many others, it became this governing reality. These letters became a lifeline and a governing reality that in the war and with all the horror that comes along with war, that when it was all over, something was awaiting when it was all done. At times when it would seem in war that it would be hard to keep going, it was a reminder that there was something and someone worth fighting for. And so we talked about how these letters had a way of elevating his vision, of in the midst of the war, seeing a day past the war and giving a higher perspective to the mission. He talked about the letters being his lifeline, and that when a new shipment would come in, right, you know, because it wasn't obviously every day on the front lines, that when they, you know, the guy who would bring the mail came in, that he would go running with a sense of desperation to go see if he had gotten a letter from home. And he said that he credited her letters with keeping him alive, and he actually said that each word brought life as he read the letters. And I just love that picture of every word bringing life and perspective and a higher purpose in the current struggle they were in. So probably don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out where I'm going with this, but probably tell where this is heading. That as we enter 1 Peter, can I say, I think that's the purpose this book is meant to give to us. It's meant to give us hope in struggle and perspective in waiting, a higher vision for what so often seems ordinary in life. I've spent, you know, a significant amount of time the last few months reading this book. I've really grown to love this book, and I think this has become my experience of just each word bringing life and joy and perspective. And so part of my prayer is that they would have this effect on all of us. And so we're just going to introduce the book this morning by going through verses 1 through 2 of chapter 1. But we're going to see that this isn't just sort of a formality of a greeting. Peter is going to begin to lay out an extraordinary vision of the grace of God. We are calling the series Higher because I think just so many, time and time again, every passage, Peter is just giving us a higher perspective on so many things. Often this book is associated and thought to be about suffering and trials, and certainly there is a theme of that. You do see that theme throughout the book. But even in the midst of suffering and trials, it's not really about suffering and trials, but what God is producing in me in the midst of trials and what he is preparing for me in my trials. And he is giving me a higher hope than simply enduring the trials. He gives us a higher view of our identity, that I'm not just a Christian and I'm not just part of a church, but I am united in Christ in every way. I'm part of his people, and his people have a high purpose of holiness and witness. He's giving us a higher view of why we gather every Sunday, that he's showing us that there's nothing routine, even in the midst of what our routine is. that God is producing holiness in his people day by day. He's giving us a higher view of my time on earth, that right, we're not just sort of those waiting in the foxhole, just running out the clock in an ungodly culture, but he is preparing me for an eternal glory above, and he's using me and he's using us as an agent of change below. And so time and time again, First Peter is just giving us a higher perspective. He's given us a higher perspective in our trials and in our day-to-day walk and to why we gather. Just he's constantly elevating our view. So the main idea of what we're going to look at just in our introduction this morning is we are exiles chosen for a higher purpose. We are exiles chosen for a higher purpose. And one of the things I love, he elevates our view, not just throughout the letter in general, but I think from the very beginning, he begins to raise our eyes. So let's jump in. If you're able to stand, I'm going to ask if you could stand as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we're going to, again, look at the main idea that we are exiles chosen for a higher purpose as we begin to see sort of what Peter is beginning to lay out in this letter. And there's our four points this morning are just going to be four basic questions we want to ask of this letter. And so question number one and point number one is, who wrote this letter? So verse one, word one, tells us our author is Peter. And Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is, right, the Peter who was one of the 12 earthly disciples, right, who would be part of Jesus' life and ministry. Not just was he one of the 12, he was really on the inner circle of Jesus in Jesus' earthly ministry. He was, you know, one of the ones so often that we would see most closely walking with Christ. And, you know, even when sometimes it was a smaller group than the 12, typically Peter was amongst them. Peter walked with Christ, learned from Christ, sat at his feet. He saw him after his resurrection. Peter is a man who has suffered and will suffer with Christ and for Christ. And then he says, and noting that he is an apostle of Christ, it's not just to sort of identify who he is. Okay, no, it's not just, you know, Peter the mailman. It's Peter the it's Peter the apostle. He's noting that with it, that his letter has the authority of Jesus Christ. This isn't just a godly guy. This isn't just a pastor. He's not just writing sort of his weekly email update to his flock. That this letter has the authority of God himself. So Peter wrote the letter. I'm not going to spend a long time sort of talking about the authorship, but we can verify that he wrote the letter. But I just want to say that I think oftentimes people have questions about, you know, historical authorship and authenticity. And if you have questions about that, I'd be more than happy to talk with you about it, why we really do have confidence in who wrote it. And if you have questions about why do we have confidence that this letter has the authority of God itself, and that the authority of an apostle is, and their testimony being, you know, that they're, what they're writing is, can be the authoritative word of God, and that we don't speak of someone today having that same authority. If you're like, okay, why does he have that authority, and yet we wouldn't speak of today people writing with that authority? Again, not going to spend a long time on that, but just say if you have questions about that, I would love to discuss that more with you. But this is Peter, he's the apostle, and he's writing the letter, and this letter has authority. Peter wrote it, the exact date is unknown, but it was in the early 60s AD, probably, I think it was the year 63 AD, a couple year window where it could have been written, but as I've studied it, I'm concluded that I think it was the year 63 AD. But regardless of kind of the exact timing, maybe it was, you know, 64, this is Peter writing, right, just to kind of place where we are in history. He's writing 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Peter's writing this letter about 20 years after his own imprisonment for preaching Christ, and he's writing from the city of Rome. So, again, remembering some of Peter's testimony, Peter's story was that he was once an unknown fisherman from a small and obscure town. Jesus called him to be a fisher of men, and for Peter, nothing has ever been the same since that moment he was called by Christ. As a disciple when Jesus was physically present with them. He was kind of right. As you read the gospel, right, Peter was one of these kind of. He was almost the unofficial spokesman for the others. I don't think we see a vote recorded where it was like, hey, Peter, why don't you be the guy who's doing this? But he was just so often the one in Scripture that was the one to express the thoughts they had, or, you know, he was quick to express what he thought and sort of, you know, sort of what were they thinking. Usually Peter was the one to declare it. Peter was the first, right, when that wonderful passage where Jesus is talking and he's like, well, who do people say that I am? And they gave the answers of people who people were saying, and then he turns to his disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter was the first with faith and clarity to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the long-awaited Messiah, that he was the first to articulate that of the disciples. But he was also the one later on to miss who Jesus was by offering, hey, Jesus, instead of you dying, I can go and die for you instead, totally missing what Jesus came on earth to do. St. Peter, right, who by looking at Jesus, he was able to walk on water, and is the same guy who just a short time after he began walking on water began to look at the waves instead of Jesus and fell. Same Peter who Jesus said of him that on you, and by that you're what we know to be your apostolic teaching and witness, I will build my church. The same Peter who was told by Jesus, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. And just a remarkable display of how God so identifies with his people. Same Peter who preached with power at the Pentecost as the Spirit of God fell, saving thousands of people, is the same Peter who, when Jesus was in his most earthly need, denied him. Yet he's the same Peter who, his Savior, never rejected him. He's the same Peter whose triumphs and stumbles are all over the book of Acts. St. Peter who stumbled as a follower of Christ time and time again. St. Peter who as a pastor for Christ stumbled time and time again. So he had these really good moments, and he's a man who just stumbled along the way as a follower and as a pastor. But those stumblings and those just high moments didn't define Peter. But what I think defined Peter was this, what he writes in verse 2, grace and peace. When Peter's writing grace and peace to the people of God, this isn't like a throwaway line or just this nice greeting, like, okay, you know, this is the way, you know, it's a Christian way of saying hello. This is Peter, who is a man deeply aware of the grace of God, who sees the need of the grace of God. He sees the power of the grace of God. He sees the effect of the grace of God. And when he's saying, hey, grace and peace to you, he's not throwing out a line. It's 3 decades of his life seeing grace on full display in him and around him and saying, that's what I'm wanting to impart to you. When he talks of the supply of grace of verse 2, of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, right, this is the same Peter who touched the hands that the nails were driven through. So, we are exiles chosen for a higher purpose. This is who wrote the letter. Secondly, who was the letter written to? Who was it written to? So to be clear, all of Scripture is written to all of God's people. But context helps us, right, understand the meaning more clearly. So, okay, what, you know, as we understand context, we're able to get more clarity on sort of what's going on in the letter. So he says, who it's written to, he says, so it's right from Peter, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So if you were to set out a map, if you were to look a map of, you know, what was going on 2,000 years ago and where these cities were located and trace them around, you would find this, and really I think pretty overwhelmingly the commentators agree with this, is that these are cities that basically make this giant kind of circle or part of this giant circle that would be a trade route through Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, right? So basically, and this is important to note, because he's not writing to just one, you know, a few select churches and kind of to their exact conditions in that day, right? He's not writing the letter like we might think of Paul writing to the church in Corinth and their specific questions they had and this specific occasion he had, but rather he's writing to a rather large area. He knew this letter was going to get passed around, and the design of this letter was, hey, pass it around. It's going to go from church to church and region to region along the route, and it's going to spread out. That's part of the design of this. Yep, spread this out. Send it to the churches. So it's meant to be a universal letter. It's this area that really geographically is represented by these cities. It takes up 750,000 square miles. So it's large, it's diverse, it's different languages, it's different ethnicities in this region. And the audience of the churches he was writing at would be a mix of Jew and Gentile. There would be largely a Gentile, non-Jewish audience that he was writing to. And he's making this appeal, right, from, hey, this is all of you, right? This is everybody in this region. And he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. So what is that? So what does he mean by exile? Exiles. So exiles is similar how we would think of the word today, right? I think it's a good interpretation that it's sojourners. It's those who are living in a temporary place. They're living in a place that's not their home. They're sort of alien to that place. They're living in a temporary place as aliens. So he's basically, okay, I understand. I'm writing to those who are living in a place that is not reflective of your true identity. It's not your permanent home. But he's writing to those primarily, and in the earthly sense, that, well, they were born there, they were raised there, they're living there, they're raising their family there, they're working there, they're going to die there, they're going to remain there. So he's saying, listen, you're going to spend your whole life, earthly life here, in Pontus and all these places, right? But you're not ultimately a citizen of there. And he's making the point, and he's beginning to make the point, which he's going to spell out beginning in our next passage in chapter 1, that you're someone with a heavenly and eternal inheritance. And that is the source of your identity. That is your true home. So right now, you're an exile. Right now, you're living here temporarily, even though temporarily is going to last your whole life. But where you're from, where your identity is you are a heavenly citizen, but you are a temporary exile here. And he says you're an exile of the dispersion. Now, I don't believe that this would be a specific event. So when he's talking about the dispersion, we might think of like sometimes exiles leave, you know, their homeland is in war, so they relocate, or a natural disaster, you know, comes to a location, so they leave because of the destruction and damage or whatever it be. That's not what the dispersion is. It's not sort of a specific event happened and now all these people are going around. He's basically saying, hey, there's a scattering of Christians around this region. There's a scattering of Christians ultimately around the globe. And there's this growing scattering of people around the globe. And he's making the point of, I'm not locating this to, okay, just the exiles of this specific event that are now here, but through times and events that we are scattered exiles. And he calls them elect, chosen. We're going to speak more of this term in a moment, but he's writing again to Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles. And he's making this connection. How for thousands of years have the people of God identified themselves? We're the elect. We're the chosen. The Old Testament Jews would talk about them being the chosen people and a people who have been scattered, that they are being preserved in a land, but they're living in a land that is not their ultimate permanent land. And he is making this connection to say, hey, that's you on earth right now, all of you in Christ are God's chosen people. So from the very beginning, he's bringing this comfort and he's bringing encouragement. He's looking to unify this people. Again, he's writing to a people of different ethnicities, different languages spoken, different classes of people, different religious backgrounds. This is a group based just where we are in redemptive history and the Gentiles where we are in redemptive history. This is the first generation they have been following God. And he's saying, hey, you know how people have been identifying themselves for 2,000 years? You know how there's been thousands of years of people trying to pass on to their children, hey, here's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord, and they've been doing it for thousands of years, and you've been doing it for 20 minutes. You're elect exiles too. You're fully included in God's people. There's no distinction anymore. You are elect exiles. So he says that you are elect, you are chosen, you are selected. You're not random. You're not forgotten. You're not overseen. You're not irrelevant. You're purposely chosen to be here for this very hour. And verse 2 tells us, according to the foreknowledge of God. Places where you see the word in the New Testament, foreknowledge, it's not just this idea that known before, meaning like, okay, he happened to have intellectual knowledge beforehand of where you'd be. It's this relational knowing. It's beloved before the event, beloved before whatever it is we're talking about. So just to say this, it's going to break down because human love can never replicate divine love. But you might say that the mom who has a baby in her womb just foreknows and loves that child. Doesn't know all the physical features and strengths and weaknesses of that child, but she loves that child. That's really what foreknow in this passage is getting at. You were loved beforehand. You were elected beforehand. And one of the major ways it breaks down is God loves us amazingly, even with perfect knowledge of us. But he's noting that you, according to God's foreknowledge, according to his love that he has set upon you, that you are elect. When we hear these words, what should come to our mind, and when we rightly understand these words, is that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And when we hear these words, we're not supposed to think of, okay, how do I define it for this particular theological debate? But we're supposed to see these words just indicating his divine love and his divine power working in my life. We are elect exiles. We are chosen by God. So who is this letter written to? God's beloved chosen children living their entire earthly lives in a place that's not their true home. Those awaiting what chapter 1 will go on to describe, and we'll begin looking at that next week, who are awaiting their glorious future. And he's reminding these elect exiles, as exiles, trials will come, trouble's coming, losing the big picture in life is going to be easy. Feeling out of place is going to be common, because you are out of place. You're an exile. But you are in the place God has appointed you for the hour he's appointed you. Now, why has he appointed us for this hour? The letter will go on to give us much more detail, but there are other exiles, and we're going to be called to walk with them and to help them. And they're going to be called to help us as we walk as exiles here. So over and over, he's going to just be making this point of, hey, exiles, what do? You're not waiting in the foxhole. You are pursuing holiness. You're to be distinct from the world, and you're to be distinct together. And so you're an exile, but you're not alone. God is with you, and so are many others. And we're to be a mission in this world. One of the large themes of chapter 2, right, is this. Don't fall in love with the place you are leaving, but help others long for the place you are going. And he begins to set this out. So I just say, we don't live in Asia Minor, but this letter is addressed to us. I think this letter is addressed to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Odenton and Gambrels and Bowie and Crofton, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we are exiles chosen for a higher purpose. We have who wrote it. We have who it was written to. Third, I want to ask, what's the purpose of this letter? What's the purpose of this letter? In verse 2, he tells us, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Right, so in war, right, what we see is so often you need a reminder of why you are fighting. And so it's good to have letters from home to remind you what you are fighting for and who you are fighting for. Peter's writing, and he's aware, listen, there's going to be trials that seem really big. And what God is doing in the midst of trials seems really hard to decipher. It's going to be easy to live and just wonder, hey, I hear these cool stories from other places of what God is doing. But what's he doing in our midst? What's he doing every time we gather? Because I don't always see what he's doing when we gather together. It's going to be easy living in a foreign culture to be discouraged as you look at the culture, because it seems like history is going and bending in the wrong direction. It's going to be easy to ask at times as we're scattered about, is the church of God really having an effect on the communities we reside in? Listen, he gets it. Life as an exile is hard. Those around us speak a different language than home. They have different values than home. They care about different things. As an exile, you're going to have to raise your kids just constantly, just recognizing that the values they're hearing from everywhere, hey, they're going to have to spend their whole earthly lives pushing back against them to preserve the values of your true home and to help protect your fellow exiles. So here's Peter, the apostle, and he's a fellow exile too. He gets it's hard. He's been imprisoned. He suffered. He doesn't know it yet, though I actually suspect he does, that he's going to be martyred. And he's giving this message to fellow exiles. And he's not coming with a moralistic message. Okay, here's a bunch of put-offs. Here's a bunch of put-on. Here's the rules you need to follow. The key to life as an exile is just a bunch of rules to follow. Though he is going to preach and proclaim holiness, and there's going to be a lot of put off the old and put on the new. But he is coming with these words inspired by the Spirit of God saying, grace and peace. Here's the point of why I'm writing to you. So that grace and peace will be multiplied to you. Yeah, exile's hard. Lift your head higher. Grace and peace are going to come pouring in. Trials disorient. Look to him. Grace and peace are going to become multiplying in your life. The purpose of this letter is not data that informs us. It's a higher vision of Christ. It's a higher vision of his glory. It's a higher vision of his purposes. It's a higher vision of him that transforms us. And it brings with it not grace and peace that sort of, okay, here in this letter is sort of some grace and peace and a low dosage for you that you can handle. He's saying, no, it's going to come multiplying in your life. You're just going to see it grow and grow. Grace and peace will just grow and grow and grow as you look up to him, as he gives us this higher perspective. So tomorrow morning when life finds it hard to be an exile, it's look here. There's life in each word. He's writing so that grace and peace would be multiplied in our lives. So we are exiles chosen for a higher purpose. So we have who wrote it, who was written to, the purpose of the letter. And fourth question is this, will this letter achieve its goal? I was really trying to think of a better way to say it because I had like a who question and a who question and then a what question. And I couldn't think of a better way to word it, but this is how I worded it. So will this letter achieve its goal? Of this I am quite confident. I love this book, and it's really become very dear and precious to me, but I have no confidence that my love of this book will transform anyone. I have no confidence that I can helpfully deliver even a fraction of the beauty of this book. But God's Spirit speaking through his word to his people, that's a pretty good place to begin, and as is what he says in verse 2, that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What's he saying? Who's involved with keeping and transforming God's exiles? Who's involved in giving his exiles placed here now for today, but a higher perspective that brings life through every word? God the Father, who in incredible wisdom and his incredible wisdom and love, God the Spirit who sanctifies and purifies, and Jesus Christ who purchases these elect exiles with his own blood. David Helm writes, to ensure that his readers don't misunderstand him, Peter plants his thoughts in the soil of a Trinitarian formula. according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. In the strongest way possible, Peter has told us, the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is behind all of this. The hidden counsel of the eternal Trinity has planned for us to be known as his elect exiles. So take heart. Be encouraged. Christians who are chosen by God and called to live in this world, Peter's desire is that you would experience God's grace and know his peace. Why can we be confident as we sit under this word, as we come to this word week by week and Lord willing, day by day, grace and truth would be multiplied in our church and why it would be multiplied in our lives because God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son through Peter the Apostle intend to bring his beloved, his elect, his chosen, his never forgotten, never ignored exiles a higher vision of life here. So we are exiles chosen for a higher purpose. So this is just an intro. There's going to be application coming from every passage that we want to look at. But just two things to consider as we begin this book together, as we begin this series. One is have faith that God will meet you through his word, that he intends to raise your vision. Have faith that he intends to meet you in your trial. That he doesn't tend to have sort of you just looking around and the trials seem really big and he seems really small and distant. Have faith that as God intends to encourage us as we gather, that God's at work in our midst. Let's have faith that God will continue to empower us as we join him in the mission, that he have faith that he will continue to deepen our identity in him. And we have faith because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have placed us here and have placed us here now, and he has placed us here and he has written this book, so grace and peace would just be multiplied in our midst. So let's be ready to respond, not with, okay, you know, let's just learn a little bit. Let's be ready to respond in faith where he calls us to raise our eyes and to see him afresh and to see him again and to see him passage after passage, lifting our eyes to him. Secondly, let me just say this. Exile's hard. And this book raises our vision. I think there's some who just need to examine, okay, in order for me to raise my vision, it's not just a matter of looking up. It's a matter of willfully and volitionally stop, in a sense, looking down and holding on to here. We need to stop tethering ourselves to here. We need to loosen our grip on here and the comforts of here. And the more we're looking to find our comfort here and today, the more we're looking to find peace in our 401k or peace in our savings or peace in my diet plan, peace in my exercise plan, peace in whatever it is, the less we're looking up and say, oh, I need a peace that's coming from without to within. I need grace that's coming to me. So we need to loosen our grip on here. So I think if you need to, I think many of you just need to ask, where are we looking for grace and peace in the wrong place? So he's need to examine, am I looking for peace and comfort here? Am I happy to be countercultural? Not because I'm against the culture, but because their identity, their purpose, their values, they're just not the values and purpose and identity of my home. And so I'm willing to look weird. I'm willing to live countercultural. I want to feel out of place because my place isn't here. We need to not just look up. I think we actively need to let go of what we're holding on to here. So we need to stop looking for our grace and our peace in the wrong place. We need to direct our eyes to the only source of it, and that's God the Father and his divine love, God the Son and his death on our behalf, and God the Spirit sanctifying us and purifying us and reminding us of who we are in him, children of God. And through that, he's going to raise our vision passage after passage after passage and loosen our grip on here. So in war, it is so often, right, it gets, there's life when we get these letters from home and we can pore over each word. As exiles, though this letter was written on earth, ultimately this is a letter from home. And there is life in each word. So let's dig in passage after passage and let's respond in faith as he draws our attention to him and the hope we have and our true identity and our true source of grace and peace. And it's not something from around here, but it's always coming from him, and he's always pouring it out into us. So we want to have eyes to see it. We want to lift our gaze to him week after week after week, day after day after day, as we find that there is grace and there is life and there is peace in every word. Let's pray. Father, would you give us faith as we start another series, as we start another book? Lord, would you have faith to what so many hear, this letter is so wonderfully familiar, to see you again and again, to find grace and peace. Lord, we have faith that you intend for our church and for each of us individually who know you, as we look to you, as we stop looking around at the earthly, but are loosened from the earthly and continue to look to you, that, Lord, your purpose is grace and peace would be multiplied in our lives. So, Lord, we can't produce this. We can only receive this. And, Lord, we need faith that you will give this. So, would you give us faith? Would you, over these months and weeks that we're in this book, Lord, would you untether us from the here and now and help us find more and more of our identity in you and into our eternal home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.